All right, please turn with me in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to pray one more time for us, and then we will get going. So let's pray together again. God, we believe that all of Scripture is breathed out by you and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped, ready for every good work. I pray that even right now, as we look at church government and at the idea of an elder and what that is and what you have made that position to be for the church, local across the world, I pray that you would give us insight, that you would give us clarity on an issue that's often been confused throughout church history, and I pray that we could see what your word teaches. I pray that you would guide my mouth, that you would allow me to say only what is true to your word. And I pray for humility, as Jerry just said, for all of us in this room, for myself especially, God, that you would give us humility, that you'd give us a love for one another and a love for what you have to tell us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so today we are talking about church elders. Yeah, there it is. It's more effective when that comes right after the phrase, but yes, the delay was there. If you're sitting here going, oh man, I picked the wrong Sunday to come because we're talking about elders and there's only probably four in the room maybe, so I mean, why are we doing a whole sermon on church elders? That sounds irrelevant to a lot of people, and why are we talking about this? Well, it really matters. I mean, it really matters, and it affects everybody in the room. If you go to a church, then this matter should matter to you. So I'm going to give you a few reasons why this should matter to you. First of all, aside from Jerry Allen Scott and myself, the likelihood is that some of the men in this room will one day be elders of churches. So it should matter in that sense, because it's very likely that some in this room will one day be elders. Number two, some of the women in this room either are married to or will be married to elders of local churches, so it will affect them as well. Number three, the character traits of an elder should be aspired to essentially by all Christians. There are only about two or three, depending on how you cut it apart, but most of the characteristics of an elder should be aspired to by all Christians, not just for those seeking the office of elder or overseer. Number four, this may sound like a strange one, but if you're going to be involved in missions, you should care about elders. Do you say why? Because missionaries are oftentimes going to be involved in planting churches in areas where the church has never been before. And they need to know how to plant a healthy biblical church in those places. So missionaries should care about eldership. Number five, the same could really be said for anyone who is ever involved in a church plant. So if you're ever, I mean, this really is still a church plant. We're 2 years old, so we're in the toddler stage right now of a church development. But if you're going to ever be involved in a church plant, this should really matter to you. And then finally, if you're ever going to have to look for a new church, I mean, the likelihood, I know a lot of people are students, or a lot of people will get jobs away from the city of Athens, maybe even outside of Georgia, even outside of the United States. How do I know what a healthy church is? How do I know how to choose a church that is biblical and healthy? Well, the church government is a large part of what makes a church biblical and healthy, and so that would be another reason. So there could be more, but I think that's enough to, I hope, pique some interest to say, okay, I guess this does matter. And before diving into this thing, I've got a slide I would like to put on the screen here that I hope you can all see in just a moment. I want you to hold your spot in 1 Timothy and go to the left to the book of Acts. And I want you to look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And just endure a few minutes of technical talk, okay? I know not everyone's favorite thing, but we're gonna get technical for a few minutes, and I promise you that on the other side of this, it will seem relevant, I hope. At least I hope it will. I shouldn't promise. I think you will see that it really is relevant. So if you look at these, I'm actually putting Greek words on the screen, so it's time for everyone to take a nap. But here we go. There are three words that are used in the New Testament, and they're used numerous different occasions. I'm about to show you some of those, and I'm going to say the words here. So you got, first of all, presbyteros, which is where we get the denomination Presbyterian. They get their word from this Greek word presbyteros. It is the word for elder. When you see that, at least in most modern translations, we'll translate the word presbyteros as elder, presbyteroi, elders. Next, you have the word episkopos, where the denomination of Episcopalians get their denominational title from. That is the word for an overseer, and kind of the King James translation of the word would be bishop, which we'll talk about that in just a moment. And next, you have poimen. That word is the word for pastor, and the word pastor literally means a herdsman. Some of you, I'm sure, knew that, but some of you are like, what? The word pastor means herdsman or shepherd. And the verb for poimen we just heard in 1 Peter 5, to shepherd the church, is the verbal form of that word. Okay, now let me try to explain why this should matter at all. It is very easy for our churches to get detached from what the Bible actually teaches on these things. I'm going to tell you two kind of historical stories, and you'll see what I mean. By the end of the first century, as the New Testament is coming to a close, Revelation's likely written in the early 90s AD, and that's probably the last book. So we're kind of closing the canon around 95 AD. Right around that time period, these words were used as all referring to the same office. Three words to describe one office. They all describe different aspects of the same office. So the word presbyteros, where we get the word elder, is borrowed from synagogue language, where, you know, you had the elder of the synagogue, that kind of language. And this was the idea of maturity. That's kind of what it's aiming at. It would be specifically spiritual maturity, not just physical age, although that often goes with it. The next is, you've got the word overseer. This came more from Greek. It was more of a superintendent, someone who is overseeing, someone who has some degree of authority in a particular position. And then poimen emphasizes the word pastor, which again comes from the Old Testament, the shepherd, who is told, remember, after Peter denies Christ, he then ends up at a charcoal fire with Jesus after the resurrection. And he's, remember, they're eating fish for breakfast. I love that. And Jesus is, and they're scared to even ask Jesus who he is because they know it's him, but they don't want to have one of those like, are you the risen Jesus? Yeah, we know you are, but this is an awkward moment. So they're talking to him, and Jesus says to Peter, do you love me more than these? And he says, yes. And he says, feed my sheep. And then he says, shepherd my sheep, feed my lambs. That again goes back to this idea of feeding and guiding the sheep. So the job of a pastor or a shepherd is to feed the word of God to the people of God. So feed the word of God to the people of God, lead the people of God, and then also to fight off the wolves, to protect the sheep from fierce wolves who are false teachers and people who are of who want to get people basically to fall into patterns of sinful behavior. So those are kind of the aspects. Now, in the New Testament, these words are interchangeable. They'll switch back and forth in the same sentence, referring to the same office. But here's the crazy thing that happened. Not long after the New Testament, right around 125 AD, Ignatius of Antioch, you may have heard of him, an early church father in Ignatius, started to actually speak as if the word elder and overseer referred to two different offices. This is what started to happen. Each local church in a major city would have a group of elders that sort of pastored the church. But then this idea of what they called a bishop or an overseer started being detached from that word elder, and it started taking on a higher level of authority. So what you started to have happen was, in order to kind of pragmatically keep unity in a large city, one man would start taking on this position of higher level of authority, which was not a biblical category. And this one man would be a bishop, he would call himself that, and he would have kind of sovereignty over a whole collection of churches in an area. You say, okay, what does this have to do with me? Well, I'm getting there. So here's what happened. You had all these different cities. You had Jerusalem. And there was a bishop of Jerusalem, of Antioch, of Alexandria, of Constantinople in the 4th century. And then you had Rome. And this is what happened. The bishops started rising to the highest level of influence. And then the bishops started fighting with each other for who was the bishop of bishops. You get how this would work, right? This is not biblical. This is just human fallen nature fighting for supremacy. And eventually, the bishop at the heart of the Roman Empire, the Bishop of Rome, took on the highest level of bishop, so that the Bishop of Rome was over all the other bishops who were over all the other elders of all the other churches. And the Bishop of Rome ended up being referred to by a Greek word, papas, where literally we get the word papa, not kidding. It's the a word a child would use to call the dad papa, and now we just call that person the pope. So if you're wondering where the papacy came from, it came from not understanding that these words are supposed to be referring to the same office. When you detach these offices from one another and you put the office of overseer above that of elder, which is not biblical, you end up with this idea of early church bishops that ended up lasting for 1,000 years. Actually, really more than that, of church history. It wasn't until the Protestant reformers stood up and said, we got to go back to the Bible to get our categories from, that there was actually a turning away from that pattern. So I hope that made sense. That's a pretty big deal. Second thing I want to hit closer to home, for those of us in the room who've maybe grown up Baptist or would consider ourselves to be Southern Baptist. If you're like me, if you grew up, I did not grow up Baptist. I grew up Presbyterian. I'll get to that in a second. If you grew up Southern Baptist, and please hear me, what I'm about to say is going to be critical of a number of churches, and I'm not trying to be a jerk. I don't know what else to do. I have to tell you the truth. Every week I feel like I have to apologize for, anyway, so here we go. So here's what's going on. In the 1700s and 1800s, a large number of Baptist churches had elder pastors and deacons as part of their church government structure. That was pretty normal, and you can read the documents. The first president of the Southern Baptist Convention had a whole book arguing for biblical church elders. Okay, so that's been a Baptist thing. Then, somewhere around the turn of the 20th century, right around 1900 to 1925, and then moving into the Second World War time period and past, for some reason, and I'm not perfectly clear why, many Southern Baptist churches dropped the category of elder altogether, to where many Baptist churches that I've either been to or been a part of at different points in my life, they have the category of a singular pastor. My voice just cracked. This is wonderful. I'm going to take a sip of water. I talk all week and then my voice fails. Sorry. So you've got, in a lot of Baptist churches, you've got the pastor. Like, are you the pastor of the church? Which, by the way, is not a biblical question. That may be surprising. So you got the pastor of the church, who's one person, and then you have a panel, basically a collection of deacons who then have voting power and help make decisions right underneath the pastors. Anybody know what I'm talking about? That's the way a lot of Baptists. Now, you got to understand, that has not been the way Baptists have been for a lot of part of their history. Around 1900 to 1925, elder dropped out of the vocabulary of Southern Baptists. I know that there are reasons to that, but I don't fully understand why. But what ended up happening is the Presbyterian church that I grew up in, the PCA, which is distinct from the PCUSA, which is more liberal, formed in 1973. And Presbyterians championed the idea of the elder. That's why they called themselves Presbyterians. Presbyteros is the word for elder, okay? So they're like, we claim the category of elder. And so a lot of Baptists thought, elders are what Presbyterians have, not what Baptists have. But if you look at Baptist history, that's not actually quite accurate. But frankly, who cares whether it's Baptist history or Presbyterian? The point is, what does the Bible teach, right? That's the question. And so the Bible, I'm going to argue, and I think this is very clear, there's a huge recovery in Baptist churches of the category of elder in these last 20 years, a massive revival of that category. So I'll put it this way, and I'll prove my point in a moment, but just for right now, I'm just going to keep giving introduction. When I say at the beginning of the service, I just said it, my name is Mark, I'm one of the pastors here. I heard one of our members heard a visitor say, and I'm not making fun of anybody here, I have no idea who said this, but someone leaned to a friend and said, one of the pastors here. What kind of church is it? What are we doing here? What do you mean, one of the pastors? So if there's confusion there, I totally understand it. But here's the thing. It is not wrong for a church to have call myself the lead teaching pastor or the lead teaching elder, but the word pastor and elder are referring to the same thing. So our church has four pastors who have the same degree of authority, and four elders and four overseers. Okay, so Alan, Jerry, Scott, and myself. So those are all referring to the same referent, and I need to prove to you from some text of Scripture that I'm not making this up. So if you look at Acts 20, skip down to verse 17, and before I read this, here, let me just tell you what's going on. Paul is thinking this is probably the last time he's going to get to talk to the Ephesian elders, the church at Ephesus. And listen to the language here. I won't be able to read all of this, but I'll read some of it. Verse 17, Acts 20. Now from Miletus, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the presbyteroi, the elders of the church, to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you know what, I am going to read some of this. Here we go. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Verse 24 is like a life verse. This is an amazing statement. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Just pause here. Paul is talking to the elders, but this could be true of lots of different people. He says, I'm innocent of your blood because I told you how much of the counsel of God. All of it. He said, I didn't just leave out the unpopular parts or put in the popular parts. I told you all of it. Therefore, I'm innocent of the blood of all. Now look at verse 28. Different translations, you'll see this more easily in different translations. But 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. So now we're in shepherding language. In which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's episkopoi. There's our word. To care for the church. Now, can I just pause here? I love the ESV translation. I use it every Sunday. It's a great translation. I do wish this one had been translated slightly stronger. That word care for the church, you can look it up for yourself, is the word poimenos. It's the word pastor in verbal form, to pastor, to shepherd the church of God. And I wish they had some other translations, like I think the Holman Christian translated shepherd the church of God, which is a great translation. Shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves, that's false teachers, will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, these elders may even be at danger, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. But now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. Let me just pause here. I just want to show you something real quick. Already in this chapter, Paul's been talking to one group of people, right? The whole time, just uninterrupted, he's talking to one group of people. They are called the presbyteroi of Ephesus, the episkopoi of Ephesus, and they are told to poimenos. Do you see how all three words were used referring to one office? So elders are pastors, are overseers. Everybody got that? That, if you can get that, and just one more, I'm not going to go there, but Jerry just read 1 Peter 5. Same thing. If you read 1 Peter 5, first five verses, Peter uses all three of those words to describe the elders. He calls them elders, he says they need to shepherd, and they need to have oversight. Same three words in Greek. So do you see how clear that is? I mean, this is universally clear. There aren't even, in my mind, any disputed texts that I've seen. These are words that are interchangeable for one office. Flip with me back in Acts to chapter 14. If you remember the scene when Paul was stoned nearly to death and they dragged him out of the city and they thought he was dead for preaching the gospel. Remember, he gets back up, goes back in the city, and then he leaves. Well, he's on a trip, and this trip took about 2 years to complete. On this trip, they went through cities and they appointed new churches, brand new churches. And then they left and they went away and they kept doing that. And as they came back, as they were heading back home, they swung by all those churches. These churches had been around, we're talking some of them for a few weeks, some of them for just a few months. None of these churches is older than about a year or a year and a half old, okay? So these are very young churches. And look what they do, I'll start in verse 21. So this is Acts 14:21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I'm sorry, this is not funny, but it is funny. You got to understand, Paul was stoned nearly to death in verse 19. So within a couple of weeks, Paul was almost stoned to death. Can you imagine Paul at your Bible study? He walks in, probably still has broken bones, disfigured head, who knows, got like ribs sticking out. He walks in and is like, hey guys, lesson number one for discipleship. You new Christians? Through many tribulations, we must enter the, like, my goodness. He's sitting there with a bulging head and he's got, oh, he's bleeding everywhere. Hey everybody, through many, like, it means something else coming from a guy who almost got killed a couple weeks ago when he's like, yeah, it's going to be, being a Christian's not always easy. You're like, Paul, you need to go to the hospital, man. He's like, just take my word for it. He walks out the door. Now, look at verse 23. And when they had appointed, what's our word? Elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Okay, these churches are literally a few months old. They are infant churches. As far as we know, every Christian in the church has been a Christian for just a few months, brand new. Everybody's new, okay? And what do? Task number one as they come back by to check on the church is to appoint a singular elder pastor. Just to appoint elders, plural, in what? Every church. That's plurality of elders. Even in a church 2 months old, what do? They put multiple elders in every church. So, and I could bore you to tears and take you through every single time, and I don't know an exception to this. You can read a lot of people on this, and you can look the words up yourself. Every time a church government is referred to in the book of Acts after the early church begins, after Pentecost, you, without exception, always see a plurality of elders in every local church. That's a huge deal for us at this church. That's why we have four pastors, not one. Think about it. There's just common sense to this. There's accountability. If you are the lone guy who's got all the power in the church, oh my goodness, that's scary. What about abusive leaders? What about selfish leaders? What about greedy leaders who are embezzling money out of the church offering? You think that doesn't happen? I know stories of people who are close, like, I won't go further. I know stories of that happening. It's horrifying. So one of the wise things is that also nobody has a perfect gift mix. The plurality of that, do you know that the things that Jerry and Alan and Scott can do that I would laugh to try to do? I mean, my goodness, I can't even begin. The counterbalancing wisdom, the blind spots that we are able to see in each other, the wisdom that comes from a plurality of elders, it is unbelievably helpful and right and biblical, and it's just so much better than the lone guy who just calls all the shots by himself and has a deacon board that just amens and yeses everything he says. I mean, I've seen churches where it's set up that way as well, and that's a dangerous kind of setup. Let me give you, not that you asked, but I'm going to give you just a couple more quick examples. You're like, we believe you. I know, but this really matters. So go with me, flip past 1 Timothy to Titus, two books past 1 Timothy, Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Remember, Titus and Timothy, 1 Timothy, were written almost at the same time. They may literally have been written in the same week. They were written very close together. Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus. Ephesus was a church that had been around for 15 years. We just heard about the Ephesian elders just now, and 1 Timothy is written to that same church. Titus is written to a different guy in a different place. Remember, I put a map up a while back. South of Ephesus, you have an island called Crete. There's a bunch of port cities around the outside of the island. And apparently, there were brand new churches that had been founded in this island. So, Paul, with his authority as an apostle, we don't have any more apostles today. Sorry to burst anybody's bubble. We don't have any more apostles. But Paul, as an apostle, with unusual authority directly from the risen Christ, that was a unique office. Paul delegates Titus to go to Crete and sort out some stuff. Let's look real quick at what he asks him to do. Verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, that island, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint, what's our word? Elders in every town. So the guess is, and I don't think this is much of a guess, These were brand new churches, so each town had its own local church. And he says, appoint a plurality of elders, plural, in each town's church in the island of Crete. All right, everybody with me? If you have more questions about that, I would love to talk to you privately, but I won't take any more time on that particular issue. Oh, yeah, I'll reference one more. James 5. If anyone is sick, let him or her call the elders of the church together to pray for her, anointing with oil. Remember that verse? The elders, plural, of the church, singular. There it is again. And there are more examples that could be multiplied throughout the New Testament and Acts. There's always a plurality of elders in every local church that we know of in the New Testament. To me, that's case closed. We're going to have a plurality of elders. That just seems to be the right way to do it. Even in the fourth century, there was an early church father named Jerome who said, no joke, I'm paraphrasing really badly, but Jerome said, when I look at the Bible, it does look as though the elder and overseer are the same office. But pragmatically, it just doesn't work so well for us, so we're going to keep them as two separate offices. I was like, Jerome, come on, man. You know what that's going to cause? You know how many headaches that's going to cause for the next millennium? Okay, everyone calm down. Calm down. That's not good. So we want to make sure that that is done in a biblical way. So let's go to our text, 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to talk, Lord willing, about deacons next week. As you're turning there, I'll just reference one more verse if you want to look it up. Paul begins the book of Philippians by saying this. We brush through those introductions in letters. Like, we don't even read that. We just skim past them to get to the good stuff. Well, here's what we miss in Philippians 1:1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. How many categories? We've got those two categories, the deacon being a separate office that we'll talk about next week, but there's only one office listed there for the pastor, elder, overseer. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read just through the first 7 verses, and then we'll walk back through it and take some time here. 1 Timothy 3:1. This is the word of God. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. All right, now let's walk through this. Verse number 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. It is important that someone who is put in the office of an elder wants to be in that office. That may sound so obvious, but there are sometimes places where people are kind of pressured into doing it, and they have no inner sense of desire, and they do it for external reasons, and they end up miserable the whole time that they're in that office. If you heard 1 Peter 5, to shepherd the flock eagerly, not for shameful gain, but with a desire to do it, with a joy about it. I've heard it said, God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9, well, how about God loves a cheerful pastor? I think that would be an appropriate way to paraphrase 1 Peter 5. God wants pastors who are eager to do the work. They love it. They enjoy it. They find it to be something that they aspire to. They desire it as a noble task. Verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Let me just pause here. I'm going to take these phrases one at a time. Now, above reproach, this is intimidating stuff to even think about. This does not mean anything like perfectionism here, okay? Above reproach. This is the kind of person who, if someone heard that blank was an elder of a church, people in the room aren't going to be like, that guy's an elder? I saw him drunk last weekend. That guy's an elder. That guy cheats on his taxes. I mean, he brags about cheating on his taxes every year. That guy's an elder? Wait a second. He's like womanizing all these. Like he's, I don't trust this. In other words, above reproach means the kind of person you would not expect some kind of scandalous background to. The next one. The husband of one wife. Now, this has been a hotly contested phrase. The husband of one wife. Literally a one-woman man. I love that. A one-woman man in the Greek. What does it mean? Well, I read too much about this week, so I'm sorry. But it was interesting. The people are trying to figure out, what is Paul mainly aiming against? That's a good question to ask. What's he aiming against? People have speculated different things. Some people have said that this means he absolutely must be married. I doubt that for this reason. First of all, Paul himself was not married. The guy, right? That would be kind of funny if Paul's like, you're totally disqualified to lead the church if you're not married, and I'm not married. That would just be strange to me. So I don't think he's categorically ruling out. So, I mean, that means Jesus and Paul could not be the elder of your church because they're single men. So I just doubt that. I think what he's saying is the average elder, most elders will be married, and most of them will have children. I mean, if you're going to take this that way, then you would have to argue that every elder would have to also have more than one child, because it says his children must be, right? Both here and in Titus 1. So let's not be too wooden with that. But clearly, the average situation would be a man who's married, who has children, would be the normal situation. What about a widower? What about a man who was married, his wife died, and he was remarried? Because he says a husband of one wife, and that sounds like that guy had two wives. No, that's not what it's talking about. Paul, later in this same book, will talk about widows who've lost their husband. He encourages a number of them to get married again. There's clearly nothing immoral about that. Romans 7, he says, once death has occurred, the law of marriage is therefore taken away, and you are free to remarry, but only in the Lord. So that just wouldn't seem to make any sense if that's what he was saying. Now, here's the controversial one. You're like, it's been 30 seconds since we had a controversial topic, so let's go for it. Here it is. The controversial one is this. What about a man who's ever been divorced? There are a lot of Southern Baptist churches who would say if a man has ever been divorced at any point in his life, he is disqualified because he's not a one-woman man. He's been married more than once, especially if his former spouse is still living. Now, I don't want to treat this lightly because that's a serious issue. Obviously, if a man has been recently divorced, or if he's recently divorced his wife on unbiblical grounds, that man is clearly disqualified, at least for the time being, and I mean for quite some time being, okay? But I think we are in danger of elevating divorce as becoming the almost unforgivable sin if we treat it as if it's the one thing that you absolutely cannot ever be an overseer if you've done. Because I don't mean to make a joke here, but no joke. That would mean if a guy was 19 years old and not a Christian and did some horrific crime, and then later became a Christian, got out of prison, and when he was 45, had repented and had lived a godly life for 20 years, that person would be able to be an elder, possibly, you know, if he met the qualifications. But you're telling me if a guy got divorced when he got married at 19 and wasn't even a Christian, if he got married at 19, got divorced at 20, became a Christian at 25, that guy cannot become an elder for pre-conversion sin? I mean, just... I'm very doubtful that this is a categorical denial of all cases that ever involve divorce, because it seems to lift divorce to a level of seriousness that it is very serious, but it seems to lift even past life stuff to a level that I think is probably further than would seem accurate. I think the most likely interpretation, and by the way, I'm definitely not alone on this, I think the most likely interpretation is this: is he faithful to his wife? I think that's what it means. Some translations have even translated, is he faithful to his wife? It also would rule out polygamy, but I don't think he's talking about polygamy, although this would certainly include polygamy. Like, yeah, can't be married to three wives. That's not a good plan. But during this period in history, there was not a lot of polygamy going on. So I doubt he's raising the flag about polygamy. And later he'll even mention widows who were a one-husband woman. And if he's talking about polygamy, there was no such thing as a woman married to multiple husbands at this period. It was virtually unheard of. So I seriously doubt it's just polygamy. I think he means, is this a guy, when you look at him, you say, this guy loves his wife, this guy's faithful to his wife. And you may have to look back for the last 10, 15 years, has he been faithful? But I think the main thing is this man living as a faithful husband, loving his wife? All right, next is sober-minded and self-controlled in the middle of verse 2. Sober-minded and self-controlled. Sober-minded is a good translation. This is not a guy who loses his cool easily. He's able to make clear-headed decisions. He's not just going to be controlled by some kind of fleeting emotion and just fly off the handle and go crazy. He has some kind of sober control over his thinking, self-controlled, respectable. I mean, there's a lot of things with any organization, but especially with a church, you're going to have issues that come up that could create strong emotion response. And so you want a guy who's guarded in that, is not just going to fly off and be lacking self-control, but is respectable and sober-minded in his dealings. Next is hospitable. Literally, lover of strangers. It's a great word. Is this a guy who is a welcomer of strangers? This doesn't have to always involve opening your house up every day to people, but it certainly could include opening your house with hospitality. But there should be a love of strangers. Next on here is able to teach. This is one of the clear differences, by the way, between an elder and a deacon. A deacon is not required to be able to teach or apt to teach, but an elder is. A pastor, an overseer is required to be able to teach. This does not mean that the person has to have the speaking gift of a Matt Chandler, okay? We're not talking about just some, that's not what we're saying here. This is a guy who loves his Bible, reads his Bible, knows his Bible, and is able to articulate a defense of the doctrines that his church believes, to counteract error, to spot false doctrine, and to be able to interact with it. In fact, don't turn there. I'll read you a cross-reference how Paul says it in Titus, almost the same thing. He says this: the elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. That's what it means to be able to teach, to be able to put your doctrinal beliefs into words and defend it with scripture. I don't think that this requires that every elder be preaching the same amount as every other elder. If you're still in 1 Timothy, glance over at chapter 5, verse 17. We'll get to this obviously in a few weeks, but here we go, 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. I'm gonna read that again, that's pretty important. Let the elders, plural, who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. That seems to indicate that not every elder of a church will teach and preach as much as every other elder in the church. Do you see that? So honor all the ruling elders, but especially those who do a lot of work in the preaching teaching area. So there's clear differentiation there amongst the elders. We'll get to that later. Back to chapter 3, verse 3. Not a drunkard. I think that speaks for itself. You don't want the pastor coming up to preach with slurred words. You're like, wait a second, what's that? Is that alcohol I smell? It's going to be fine. Let's just open your Bibles. Let's go. You don't want that guy as your pastor, okay? Not a drunkard. Next, it says not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Hold your spot. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, the very next book, obviously. 2 Timothy 2. Here, Paul spells out in detail what he means, I think, in that previous verse we just read. 2 Timothy 2, look down to verse 22. Here's how Paul says it this time. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed what? Quarrels. We do not want a divisive, angry, bitter, quarreling, disputing, argumentative body of Christ. That would not be a good witness, and it would not be helpful for any of us. So verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. All right, let's go back to 1 Timothy 3, the end of verse 3. He is not to be a lover of money. Same as 1 Peter 5, don't be a pastor for the sake of the paycheck. Be a pastor because you love what you do and you love the people. We'll talk about that in chapter 6. The false teachers in this church were greedy and they were coveting and seeking after money. Now, verses 5 and 6 are pretty important here. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now, I've said this over and over again, but it's worth repeating. There is a strong analogy in God's mind between the home and the church, between the household and the household of God. And so Paul says the first testing ground for an elder is going to typically be the management of his own marriage and children and family. If this guy can't keep his own family in line in any sense at all, then how is he going to be able to manage the household of God? You see that kind of argument? So hold your spot here. Go with me to Titus chapter 1 again. Sorry for all the flipping today. I just don't know how else to do it. Titus chapter 1. And I want to talk about one little part of this right here. Verse 6, Titus 1, 6. Again, also listing qualifications for an elder. Titus 1, 6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are, and some translations say, believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. That word believers, there's a footnote, could be translated, or faithful, is controversial. Because here's the question. If a pastor has 8 children, and one of those 8 children is not a Christian, but all the other ones are we saying he can't be an elder of a church? Because that would disqualify a whole heck of a lot of elders, right? I mean, that's like every single child of your family has to be a believer. So what do we do with that? Well, I really think, I don't mean to sound whatever, I really think this word would be translated better. The Greek word here for faith, believers, could be translated faithful just as well. It often is. Pistis in the Greek. This word, I think, should be translated faithful. Here's what I mean. An elder should have children who are faithful, and he describes what he means by that. He says, not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. Listen, no matter how loving a mother and father are, they can't control the salvation of their children. How many parents have I talked to with tears in their eyes, weeping over a child of theirs who's living the prodigal life right now? It doesn't matter how well you parent, you can't guarantee the salvation of your children. It doesn't matter what you do. Obviously, parenting is extremely important, but you can't decisively control salvation. So why would Paul demand that all the children be believers? I mean, and then when do you start that? When they turn 5? When they turn 8? What if the kids are in diapers? Mike is a year and a half old. He's not yet a believer, so I can't be an elder. I mean, just it starts getting kind of silly when you put it like that. I think this is what he means. You think about Eli in the Old Testament. Remember Samuel? Eli? Eli was the priest and he had 2 sons. Was it Hophnius and Phinehas? Is that right? Hophnius and Phinehas. Now, Eli was like a decent priest, but he was not a very good father. And his 2 sons were literally, can I say this? Like they were sleeping with women at the tent door of the tabernacle in front in public. Ugh. Can you imagine that? The priest kids in front of the church. Ugh. So, Eli does nothing about it for the longest time. Eli won't do anything about it. He's disqualifying himself because his children are not faithful. They're open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. It's not talking about your kids being perfect. It's not talking about your kids all being necessarily believers, although that would be wonderful. It means if you can't even manage basic discipline as a father over children, you are disqualified from trying to take care of the church of God. Do you see that? If your kids are flying off the handles and you can't control them at all, then how can we trust you to manage the flock of God? I think that's what Paul's getting at there. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit or pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. I do think that verse is saying that Satan fell because of pride. I do think that's what that means. Satan's first sin, I think Ezekiel 28 describes the fall of the devil, and there is clear evidence of pride in his heart as he falls. So we don't want to be like that. Now, another caveat here. I can tell you're riveted for this one. another caveat for this. This is a little bit of a relative term. And you say, relativism? Get out of here. No, hang on, everyone, wait. There's a little bit of a relative term. Here's what I mean. Remember those churches I just mentioned that Paul took that two-year trip and came back and appointed elders? The people who became elders had not been Christians for more than 2 years. Most of them had been Christians for 6 months or less. And Paul made them elders. He's the same guy that said, don't let it be a recent convert. Can we just use some common sense here? This is what he means. He means comparatively to the rest of the church. So in other words, if you have a church that's been around for 100 years, why would you take a guy who's been a Christian for 30 days and immediately make him an elder of that church? He's going to go, well, I guess I'm better than everybody else. I mean, there's just this temptation towards pridefulness. So he says, listen, if you're in one of those well-established churches, you're appointing a new elder, don't let it be a recent convert. He will start having thoughts of himself that are way too high, and he may fall like the devil fell, thinking he's so awesome. Second thing, if you have a brand new church plant in a place that has never had a church ever in its existence, and the church has been around for 6 months or for 3 years, you're probably going to have elders that have been Christians for 3 years or 2 years, right? Don Carson, great New Testament scholar, speaks about this. He grew up in French Canada. He wrote a little book about his dad called Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. And man, if you want to shed some tears, oh my goodness, is that a powerful book. It's based on his journals and his life, Don Carson's father, who was an unheard of pastor and was faithful. In that story, I mean, this really is a powerful story. Don Carson's dad pastored, I mean, I was reading it about a week ago. His journal entries, Sunday morning, preached poorly on Romans 12, 16 present. Sunday evening, preached poorly, Philippians 1, 12 present. He lived with that for decades. 12 people in the entire room. He prepared a full sermon, preaches his heart out. Don Carson tells a story of trying to find his dad between the Sunday morning and the Sunday evening service around dinner time. He goes walking to find his dad, and his dad wasn't where he normally was, and he sees the door cracked in his study. His dad had just preached to about 13 people, and he looked through the door of his dad's study. He could hear his dad praying with tears streaming down his face for the dozen people he just preached to. Like, that's absolutely extraordinary. This man was qualified in the highest sense to be an elder, and God gave him a very small ministry. Please let us never judge a ministry by its numbers. Some of the biggest churches in the United States are horrific churches, not even worthy to be called churches. The pastors aren't even pastors. There's self-help people who don't even read the Bible. And then there's some churches I know of where the churches are tiny, struggling churches with faithful elders leading those churches. I'm going to get back to that story. My uncle, my dad's brother, pastored a church an hour from Boston in Massachusetts. Winchester, Massachusetts, I think is what it was called. And I went to it growing up. When our family went, our family of five, some Sundays we doubled the size of the church. He did it in a room off their garage, and my uncle prepared a full-length sermon, picked the songs himself. He would go and print the bulletins himself. He would lead the singing. He would do the offertory. He would lead everything. He would lead the sermon, and there would be six people in there. He did that year after year after year, very faithfully. But back to Don Carson's dad. Late in his ministry, a revival broke out in the area he had spent most of his life, and the churches blew up. There were only about 30-something churches that were actually evangelical. Overnight, within a span of about 8 years, it went to like 300 churches. And what happened was they had, in some of these churches, the same thing. People who'd been Christians for only a matter of a year or so, and they were put in place as elders because there was no one else to choose from. You see, he did not. So the idea of not being a recent convert is going to, in some ways, be relevant to the particular places where the church is going. All right, verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Does the world like to point out fallen pastors? They eat that stuff up in the media. It's front page news. Adultery, sex scandals, embezzling money, all that. I mean, it's just plastered all over the news. And understandably, it's shameful that stuff happens. I'm not acting like that should be ignored. But here he says, listen, it really matters what the outside world thinks of the church and especially the leadership of the church. It really matters. Now, they're not going to agree with our doctrine on many, many issues. My goodness. Obviously not. But they better have some kind of secret respect for the character of the leadership of the church and hopefully for the members of the church as well. Okay, I want to take several minutes to close, so don't get your hopes up. We're not quite done yet. We're getting close. I want to take you just to a place real quick. Go with me to Hebrews, to the right. You can leave 1 Timothy. We're not coming back. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. When we talk about the shepherd, the pastor, Peter said the chief shepherd is Jesus. He's the pastor. The senior pastor of our church is Jesus. He's the chief shepherd. And we're told that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep in John 10. And here we hear about the great shepherd. Hebrews 13, 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So I have an extended quote, so just get comfortable for a second, from Charles Spurgeon. And I just hope that as I read this, I just hope that the Spirit ministers to you, because this is encouraging. I'm shifting now as I conclude, looking at the gospel in light of Jesus being the great shepherd. He's the great pastor of the flock. Spurgeon writes these words. If you look at Peter's first letter, chapter 5, verse 4, he says, here you have the Savior called the chief shepherd. When is this? In Peter, he is not the good shepherd, as he's called in John 10. He's not the great shepherd, as he's called in Hebrews 13. He is all that, but he is a great deal more. Here he is the chief shepherd. When will he wear this title? Do you notice this one thing? Let me have your hearts here. While he is the good shepherd, he is all alone, no other mentioned. While he's the great shepherd, he is still alone and only a bare hint of others. But when he is the chief shepherd, it is implied that there are others among whom he is chief. Notice then that in the atonement, Jesus is alone. There is no one with the good shepherd. In the resurrection for our justification, he is alone. No one aids the great shepherd. But at the second coming, he will be with his people, chief among many. Read the verse, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. So you see, Christ is the chief shepherd at the second coming. Then shall the world be astonished to find that though alone in atonement and alone in justification, he is not alone in service or in glory. I do not know whether this peculiar circumstance interests you, but it did me when I observed it. Good in his dying, great in his rising, chief in his coming. It seems to me to gather force, good to me as a sinner, great to me as a saint, chief to me as one with him in his glorious reign. I pass, as it were, through three stages. A sinner, then I look to the good shepherd laying down his life for me, one of his sheep. I reach higher ground and I am a saint. I look to the great shepherd to make me perfect in every way. I mount higher still. I die. I rise again. I walk in resurrection life. And now I look to the chief shepherd and hope to receive at his hand the crown of life, which he shall give me, and not to me only, but unto all of them who love his appearing, the good, the great, the chief shepherd. May God give us grace, meditating upon these things, to know them and to enter into them. You think, dear heart, that you are forgotten because of your nothingness and weakness and poverty. This is the very reason why you are remembered. There is a mother here this morning. She has 7 children. I know what children she has been thinking of while I've been preaching. She has not been thinking of John, who is married and away, or of Mary, who is in health, nor of Thomas, who is sitting by her side. She has been thinking of the poor little one at home in bed, and she has wondered whether it has had any sleep this morning and whether it has been taken care of. You know that my guess is correct. Now, Jesus Christ, our loving shepherd, if he should not forget those of us who are strong and in sound health, he will be sure to remember the sickly ones. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom. He shall gently lead those that are with young. So we shall conclude with these words, which may be for both saint and sinner. Let it never be forgotten that in all we have said about Jesus Christ, still, as a shepherd, he is preeminently to be preached as the suffering one. The prophet Zechariah has recorded these remarkable words of Jehovah. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who stands next to me, says the Lord. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Which Jesus quotes in the Garden of Gethsemane about himself. O sinner, you have most of all to do today with the shepherd dead at the altar, the shepherd with his blood crying up to heaven, with the sword of Jehovah in his heart. You shall know about the toiling shepherd by and by, but now you have to do with the shepherd bleeding and dying for your sin and mine. Listen to these words and I will be done. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In this is Jesus to be seen, suffering, bleeding, and dying on yonder accursed tree. He is there, the shepherd to whom, if we look, we shall live and live forever. God enable you to turn those poor eyes of yours, which have been red with weeping over sin or red with drunkenness of wickedness, to see in Jesus Christ your iniquity put away, Jehovah reconciled, and your souls eternally saved. Amen. Before I pray, I just want to say this. If you feel conviction at all today, even if you're not in the elder category, as you read these things, you go, this needs to be changed in my life. I need to be better at loving those who I do not know. I need to be better in self-control. I need to be more gentle and kind in the way that I respond in difficult situations. I need to be more gracious to those around me. Know that it's only because of the finished work of Jesus that we can stand in the right before God. Jesus is our great and true shepherd, and he lays down his life for the sheep. Let's pray together. Lord, as we sing the song, Man of Sorrows, and even crown him with many crowns, I pray that you would allow us to see the magnitude of what Christ has done for those who are outside of Christ, for those who do not yet know him as their Savior and Lord. I pray that they would see that they stand condemned for their sin under your righteous judgment, and that they need the atonement that the great shepherd offers all those who will trust him. I pray for those of us who are believers that you would turn us from present sin and struggles and help us to see the finished work of Jesus as our only hope in life and death, knowing that we belong by grace to Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.